Thank you. Good day, friends. Again, we come to you, and it is our great desire that everyone who will listen in may know something of the marvelous love and grace of God. You may know something of His tenderness and His compassion. I'm afraid too many of us who claim the name of Jesus, who follow Him, who trust Him, know so little of who He really is and what He is. And yet we can look forward with great anticipation to the day when we shall see Him and be like Him, and all shadows will be gone. As Paul, writing to the same Corinthian church, could say, now we only know in part. But then, when we see Him, we shall be known as we're known. And how wonderful it is that the Spirit of God has come to lead us and to guide us into all truth. He has promised to take the things of Christ and show them unto us. According from John chapter 16, from verses 12 on, wonderful thing to know that He has not left us to our own devices. Spiritual things can only be spiritually discerned. And how glad I am for that precious verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Spirit of God has come, and He imparts unto us and reveals unto us even the deep things of God. And even then, you don't know too much about it, do you? My, we're just like, we need to have the Spirit of God moving in us, enlightening our minds, warming our hearts, transforming our lives. It's what God wants. Now, we're studying together the second book of Corinthians, and we're in the fifth chapter, this amazing chapter. We've been dealing with in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, Paul was contrasting the passing things with the eternal things. And you remember he could say these light afflictions are just for a moment. They're working for us a far more and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. And then the positive assurance of Paul when he said, knowing that He which raised up Jesus from the dead shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. The absolute confidence of resurrection, glorification. And not only so would He be there, but He declared that He would be presented also with these Corinthian believers. My, what a day that is. What a day it will be when the believers in all the believers in Christ, God's people, will be gathered together, and there'll be never again any separation. And it's so easy for us to be occupied with temporal things and miss the eternal verities. As the Apostle John could say, the world in its lust passeth away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then when we came into chapter 5, in the first 10 verses, he continues the hope of the believer, the hope of the ministry of the gospel of Christ. We know if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God. My, the confidence of this man. And you and I can have that same confidence. Paul knew that sooner or later he would have to die or be translated. As far as he was concerned, he didn't care. He just longed to be with his Savior. But we know, said he, if this old body of clay goes back to dust, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And the great desire of his heart was to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You remember that? As you could say to the Philippian church, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Our human minds can't begin to comprehend the marvel of it. Just like Jesus said to his disciples, if you only knew what was on the other side, you would rejoice because I said, I go to my Father. Wonderful thing, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. Hence, I'm not surprised when you come to verse 9. Being ambitious to be found pleasing to Him, the great ambition of his life was to glorify Christ, whether by life or by death. You remember in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20, 21, and so on. Whether by life or by death, Christ be magnified in my body. So what's the difference whether I live or whether I die, as long as Christ is magnified in my body? This is Paul, being ambitious to be found pleasing to Him. Marvelous thing. I wonder again, my friend, I ask you the question. How about you? How about me? What is the ambition we have in life? Too many of us, I'm afraid, are ambitious for wealth, for material gain or a place of notoriety or a place of honor, place of standing. We all want to get something, be something. Oh, to have this passion of Paul, being ambitious to be found pleasing to him. Why? Now we come to verse 10. Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Let me just stop here. In view of the fact that each one of us may stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. I'm not talking about the throne of God as a place of judgment, like you have it in Revelation, where all the unsaved will stand before God, the white throne judgment, and there they will hear God's judgment upon them. And they'd be cast into outer darkness because they did not belong to the Savior. They'd rejected the Lord of glory. And if someone's going to question that, I would just ask you one question. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the one who is love and righteous and holy judge right? I can well afford to leave that in the hands of the Lord. But for us Christians, we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. This is just for Christians, just for his people. He mentions this in Romans chapter 14, 10th verse. We must all appear before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, to receive the things done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Now, we spoke of this in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, where it's mentioned. But I want to be very clear about this. In view of the fact, says Paul, that I must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and there be examined of all the things that I've done in the body, whether good or bad, I'm ambitious to be found pleasing to him. May I refresh your memory? You know, when we come before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, there we receive the things done on the body, whether good or bad. God's going to reward his people. You remember, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, where Paul says, "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. There is therefore laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing." At the appearing of Christ, that's the judgment seat of Christ. Same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, when Paul says, "I don't even you, these Thessalonians who have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven," and so on. "I not even ye my crown of joy and rejoicing when? At the appearing of Jesus Christ." Peter speaks of the same thing when he, in chapter 5 of the first epistle, when he said, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory." For what purpose? Because you did not lord it over God's people. You did not preach for filthy lucre's sake. And you'll receive a crown of glory that never fades away. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, and also in James 1, verse 12, you have this, the crown of life. James says, "Blessed is the man who endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life that fadeth not away." On Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now they were facing martyrdom, and there was offered to them the crown of life. And then you remember you have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which we had here some time ago on this program. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verses 24 to 27. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown. We do it, what for? To gain an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run," said Paul. "Not uncertainly so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I keep my body in subjection. Having preached to others, I myself shall not be disapproved." Yes, the incorruptible crown. May I suggest for your study, for you Christians, Every phase of a believer's life is governed by a crown. I wonder, would you be able to do what we read in Revelation, that the saints of God cast their crowns at his feet and crowned him Lord of all? Ah, friend, listen. You can't try to get one of those crowns. It's the Spirit of God working in you when you'll be able to say with Paul, I am ambitious to be found pleasing to him. How wonderful to know that the Lord is offering us crowns. Oh, I've had Christians say to me, why, Mr. Mitchell, I don't care about getting a crown. I'm concerned just about loving the Savior. Well, he's put them there for the purpose, to encourage you and me. For example, in soul winning, witnessing to the unsaved of the wonders of our Savior, crown of joy and rejoicing. Are you tested and tried more than other people possibly? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life. So what could go on? Oh, friend, be ambitious to be found pleasing to him, because one of these days you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Now, this is followed from verse 11 down through verse 21. We have here the responsibility of our ministry. The responsibility of our ministry. Verses 11 through 21. Let me read these first few verses. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For if we be beside ourselves, it's to God. If we be sober, it's for your cause, for the love of Christ overmasters me. Let me just stop here for a moment. Did you notice it? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now notice in verse 10, we believers must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done on the body, whether good or bad. But knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I've got a responsibility, a real responsibility, to witness, to bring men and women to Christ. Why? Because I know something, says Paul, of the awfulness of an unsaved man or woman standing in the presence of the Savior. Will you please notice this? Hebrews chapter 10 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, I always feel sad when someone says to me, well, Mr. Mitchell, you know, God is love, and I'm going to take my chance with him. My friend, you don't have a chance. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. I think sometimes in these days we've preached so much about the love of God, and rightly so, but we have forgot something of the righteous, holy character of God. How can one who has lived in sin stand in the presence of a holy, righteous God? May I tell you, my friend, when Jesus Christ was among men, even men couldn't stand the presence of Christ in veiled glory. Allow me to refresh your memory on that. In the Gospel through John chapter 8, here's a woman caught in the act of adultery. And these leaders of Israel, these so-called religious leaders, supposedly knew God and were leaders of the people of Israel before God. They dragged this woman in the presence of the Savior in the midst of a whole crowd there. They threw her at his feet and said, according to Moses' law, this woman ought to be stoned. What do you say? I'm not going to go all the detail of that. Why in the world didn't they bring the man? According to the law of Moses, they should have brought both the man and the woman. No, they just dragged the woman, threw her at his feet and said, according to Moses' law, this woman ought to be stoned. what do you say? Now, if Jesus said, stone her, he's in trouble with the Roman government. If he says, let her free, he's against the law of Moses. So whatever he says, we have him. And Jesus, perceiving their hearts, their sinful hearts, he just stooped down and wrote on the ground. I don't know what he wrote. When they persisted in having an answer, okay, he said, let him without sin. And I have the idea that he meant, let him who was without this same sin cast a stone at her. And I read from the oldest to the youngest that slipped out one by one. And the woman stood before Jesus, and Jesus said to her, woman, where are your accusers? There are none. Case dismissed. Go and sin no more. What I'm after is one thing. If these religious leaders could not stand the presence of Jesus in veiled glory, how do you think they're going to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ in unveiled glory when he sits on the throne of judgment, as Lord of lords and King of kings? My friend, when you tell me, I'll take my chance. You just don't have a chance. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We urge men, because we know something about what it means for a person to come in the presence of a holy, righteous God, stand there in their sin. Oh, I plead with you who have never accepted the Savior to accept him. Remember, he's the only Savior. He's the only one who can take away sin. He's the only one who can forgive you. He's the only one who can give you life eternal. But thank God he can do it. And so we have here, knowing therefore the terror of the men, we persuade men. Then in verse 12, we do not commend ourselves to you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that you may have someone to answer them which glory in appearance. I'm not preaching to be seen. In fact, I fear lest I miss his will in the ministry of the Word of God. I don't want to water down the truth of God. I want you to know that I have a wonderful Savior who can meet your need. And I don't have to boast of myself like somebody else there in the Corinthian church who were boasting. I don't need to commend myself to you. See, to glory in our behalf. But these who glory in appearance must stand before God, the living God. For whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God. Whether we be sober, it's for your cause, for the love of Christ overmasters me. Now please mark the responsibility of the ministry. First, because we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We must do it because we know something of the terror of the Lord. But we must also do it because the love of Christ overmasters me. When I think of what my Savior is, when I think what he's accomplished for people, that I've got a message of deliverance to every man and woman to whom I speak, I'm beside myself. When I think of the Savior in all his glory, all his authority, in all his power, in all his tenderness, in all his love and compassion, I'm beside myself. Somebody would have said, well, Paul, you're a fanatic. So be it, if it means glorifying my Savior. But when I think of you folk, I'm going to be sober. I take it that when Paul got him away by himself for the Savior, he was beside himself with joy and with blessing. He couldn't contain it. Then when he thought of God's people who need to be matured in Christ, when he thought of the great mass of unsaved people, he said, I want to be sober for your cause. Why? Because the love of Christ overmasters me. Oh, friend, I wonder if you could say that. It's not his love for Christ. Please notice, it's not Paul's love for Christ, but it's Christ's love for him that overmastered him. We ask people, do you love the Savior? Well, the question should be, are you overmastered by the love of the Savior? How easy it is to judge somebody else. how easy it is to criticize somebody else. When the love of Christ overmasters you, my friend, you're beside yourself with joy and with blessing. And then when you think of the great mass of people out of Christ, and the great many of God's people who are still babes in Christ, untaught, carnal, going their own way, he said, for your cause, I'm going to be sober. I just ask you one question today, Christian friend. Does the love of Christ overmaster you? How wonderful. How wonderful it is to know him in a wonderful way, in a simple way, just to come into the presence of your Savior and revel in him. Do you ever take time for that? Do you ever take time for that? While you're driving the car down the road, while you're washing your dishes, whatever you may be doing, your heart and your mind is occupied with our wonderful Savior, our friend. Would to God that each one of us who profess his name might be able to say, the love of Christ overmasters me. Why? Because we thus judged if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but to live unto him who died for them and rose again. I'll take it up in my next lesson. But I do leave the question with you, not how much do you love the Savior, but how much do you revel in his love for you? You see, it works something in your life. When his love overpowers you, overwhelms you, it's easy to talk to others about him. When you're in love with somebody, it's very easy to talk about them, isn't it? Are you in love with the Savior? That's the question. I'll leave that with you today. And the Lord wonderfully bless you for his name's sake.